5, 25, several verses, as you see there. But I'm just going to read those verses that are highlighted, and it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Just as he loves his wife, he loves his wife, loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
That's bad news when your sermon goes falling on the floor. Good morning. Good to see you all today. Good to be back. We had a lovely vacation and we missed y'all. So it's good to be here. As I'm shuffling my papers here, I want to just remind you that next week, my favorite preacher, get rid of that, my favorite preacher is going to finish the third part of his series, and it will be, he'll be letting you know why the title was Prophesy Again, all right? So you want to make sure and be here for that. And if you don't know who my favorite preacher is, that's my husband, Jack. All right. Almost exactly 1 year ago, I preached a sermon called You Can Do It. We had just lost Pastor Vince, and the sermon was on the transition between pastors and how we, with God's power, could keep growing our church without a pastor while we were waiting for a new pastor. Now we have a new pastor, and we're looking forward to that. We're all so thankful. That means that we can just go, whew, now he can do everything. Thank you. That's not the way it works, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's a good time for us as members to say, okay, how well have we done for the last year? What can we all do to improve the health of our church? How can we support our new pastor when he gets here? In fact, I had a whole section on that in the sermon. I cut it out because of time. I knew it was going to be too long. Maybe I'll do another sermon on that. But anyway, let's begin with prayer this morning. Dear Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word and how there are so many things to dig out of it, to learn from. Be with us this morning as we study your word and open things up to us. Help my words to come out right. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Monday, Jack and I celebrated 48 years of marriage. And I truly mean celebrate. I have been so thankful through the years that God gave Jack to me. And he's hiding today. He's running the cameras, so you can't see him. I can't see him, and that makes me feel lost. I'm used to seeing him down here. But I've just been so thankful for all that he is for me. And when we made our vows to each other, it was a pledge that we intended to keep, to invest time in making our home a happy home. Early in our marriage, my parents were divorced, and it tore my heart apart. And we determined at that time, we promised each other that we would always listen to each other. We would always solve the problems in our home, take time to work things out, constantly court each other, just like we did at the beginning. That's how you make a marriage work. Now, I know with a title like Keeping Our Vows and a picture of a of an old couple there. You guys are expecting a sermon on marriage. But as Paul says in our scripture reading for today, marriage is a good illustration for our relationship with Jesus. We, the church, are his bride and his body. And those are two different metaphors, but Paul mixes them all together in the scripture reading that we had this morning. Let's see how we can apply it to ourselves here in Cottonwood. We're going to be focusing on the practical advice that Paul gave in the book of Hebrews about how to persevere in keeping the promises we make. We often think about the book of Hebrews as a theology of the sanctuary, right? That's where we go to find out about the sanctuary, showing Christ as the supreme priest, the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And it is, it's good on that. But as in most of Paul's letters, he transitions to practical advice, often called exhortations, which means words to prod us towards right behavior. Words to move us towards right behavior. That's what exhortations are. And while we're familiar with those last chapters of the book of Hebrews, I'm praying that today we can find special meaning for us right now in this time as we're approaching a new pastor. So get your Bibles out. We're going to take a moment. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you there. We're going to take a moment to look at the themes in those chapters, those last chapters of the book of Hebrews. And we're just going to go over those themes in those chapters quickly, all right? In chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, Paul speaks, verses 32 through 39, Paul speaks of the persecution they had suffered. And I had never really thought about that before, that the Hebrew, the book, whoever he wrote the book to, they had gone through some persecution, and he makes that clear. They'd been thrown in prison. They'd had their property confiscated, being insulted. That's something we can relate to. We may not relate to prison yet or having our property confiscated yet, but we can relate to being insulted and looked down on because we're Christians. That gives the background for what comes next in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. We see the perseverance and faithfulness of the people of the Old Testament as they followed Jesus faithfully with all of their hearts. Many sermons have come from that chapter, and rightfully so. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is a famous and beautiful chapter. And then it goes on in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, since we are surrounded by these faithful witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And he goes on in that chapter, chapter 12, to point out that God uses, I want to emphasize that word, God uses our hardships in this old world as discipline to help us grow spiritually. I don't believe God causes hardship. I do believe he uses it to help us grow. And that's what Paul talks about there. And then it goes on in chapter 13 to conclude with even more very practical exhortations that we don't have time for today. It's part of what I had to cut. Maybe I'll come back next time, and the next time I speak, and do that part. But right now, let's go back to chapter 10, because I left out the very first part of Paul's exhortation to us today. It starts with one of my favorite passages in verse 19. Before that, actually, should belongs in the chapter before. He's still talking about Jesus and the sanctuary and all of that. But chapter 10, verse 19 is where he says, therefore, brothers, there it is. That's the transition from all the theology, and there's some pretty heavy and big theology in the book of Hebrews. And he transitions from all of that to say, okay, now how do we apply that to our lives? What do we do with this knowledge in the way that we live? And he goes on. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, one of the non-Adventist commentaries that I looked at as I was studying for this pointed out that, and I'll quote here, some individuals have sought to rid Christianity of blood language, speaking only about Jesus' love instead. The blood of, I'm still reading here, the blood of Christ, however, is integral to Christian theology. If we lose the language of blood, we lose the gospel. That's some pretty heavy thoughts. And it's real. You can't read scripture without over and over and over again running into the idea that the life is in the blood, and it was the blood of Christ shed on the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament, the blood of Christ shed on the cross that is our salvation. We need that. We need that thought, that knowledge. Going on now, just to review, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Aren't those beautiful words? It's such a beautiful passage that Paul uses to bring our hearts and our minds to remembrance that when Jesus died for us on the cross, and through his blood, he opened up a way for us into the sanctuary where we can go to see God, to talk with God. And we have assurance of that. We have confidence. He uses those words over and over in this passage, assurance of what he has done for us. My favorite author says that every day we should spend an hour reading and thinking about the life of Christ, especially about the end of his life. That's a lot of time. Are we doing that? Again, let's look again at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He keeps them. I'm so glad. When he says something, he does it. And that is the assurance that we have, because he's faithful. It's his promise, and he is faithful to keep that promise. Paul tells us to hold fast, hold unswervingly, a theme that crops up often in the book of Hebrews. Persevere, stick to it. Do like the faithful people in the book of, in the chapter 11, all of those people of the Old Testament. Be faithful no matter what. It's a theme. Sounds like a marriage. And as in marriage, when you truly love someone, you express that love through your actions, right? You spend time together. You might give up some of your favorite foods, and you might learn to like some new foods. That's what compromise in marriage is all about. You expend effort, you work at it, to make your home a happy home. It's one of the things I appreciate about Jack, and he said again this last week, how can I make you happier? That's what it's all about. God promises and carries out his promise, the definition of faithfulness. The question arises, will we stick to our promise with God? Will we persevere in being faithful to him? And how can we do that? There's a lot of answers to that. I mean, that's what a lot of sermons are focused on. But this morning, Paul moves on to make a few points of his own. He bases the motivation for faithfulness to God on the assurance we have that God is faithful to us and keeps his promises, and that we can have assurance of salvation in what he has done for us on the cross. That's the motivation for being faithful to God. And it's after that assurance of our salvation through the blood of Jesus that Paul gives his next piece of the exhortation to us. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. This is not the Living Bible, but the New Living Translation. It says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another. So he goes from speaking about God's faithfulness, and he moves on to our role in encouraging each other in assurance and how to live the Christian life. And the Greek words in that verse are clear that this is speaking about coming together in a meeting place, gathering together so that we can fellowship with each other and encourage each other to good works. One commentator said, Christ calls his followers to bring out the best in each other. Believers must actively and verbally stir up one another. I like that. To love and good works. An unhealthy church, he said, fails to do this. Almost sounds like another definition of exhortation. Actively and verbally stirring up one another. Can you imagine a marriage where you didn't spend time together? Where you didn't encourage each other? A marriage involves committing to each other, your lives. We usually call it a vow, promising to be faithful, to be with each other through thick and thin, to love and encourage each other. That word, commitment, that's a fading word today. Doesn't happen very often. It's not talked about. Unfortunately, vows of obligation to a marriage, to our spouse, in our world today, are often viewed as, well, it's tentative, instead of a serious promise that must be kept. Even more so, commitment to a church family, is disappearing. And yet it's one of the things we need the most. In fact, we're starving for it. We need it more. Paul addresses the need here in these verses. What does commitment mean? There's two parts to the definition when I looked it up in a dictionary. First of all, as in dedication, adherence to something to which one is bound by a pledge or duty. Sounds like a marriage. Number two, second definition, as an obligation, something one must do because of prior agreement, a vow. I can't help but think of our marriages. That's just the way that language fits. But then immediately following on the heels of that, just like Paul said, that's the church too. Commitment to God, his commitment to us. Don't give up meeting together, Paul says, or neglect our meeting together. Why? What's that got to do with it? Because that's one of the ways in which you are built up spiritually. That's how you are encouraged to pursue love and good deeds. If you think about it, verses 24 and 25 are pretty strong words of judgment, actually, against those who are in the habit of neglecting other believers. Those who neglect gathering together, listen carefully, they cut themselves off from the very means by which Christ wants to feed us, to assure us. This is the mechanism that God set up for us to be encouraged, to grow, to be happy. When Jesus walked on our land, he knew this. Luke 4:16, talking about Jesus, says, on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He made a habit of it. That's what he did. He always went to church. What better example can we follow? He knew what was best. He was always there. His whole life was there as an example for us. I've heard it said, well, I can worship better alone, or I can worship better in nature. Jesus could have said that too. In fact, I think he probably could have done that better than any of us. But he didn't. Now, I get it. We just got back from vacation. Dennis and Christy just got back from vacation. We spent some lovely Sabbath time in nature, and it is healing to the soul. But once a month? Or every other week? Really? Others say, well, I can hear better preaching on the internet. Or I can even hear our own church at home on the net. That's true. There's some really good sermons out there to listen to. I encourage you to do it, just not Sabbath morning. But is that the only thing church attendance is about? A good sermon? During COVID, that's what the devil told us. Oh, you can sit at home and watch. You can do it on Zoom. I think we're dealing with the effects of that today. If I read this passage correctly, we are defying the command and advice of Paul, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when we set up habits of spotty attendance. Instead of searching for an excuse to skip church once in a while, Christians ought to be doing everything in their power to meet together as often as possible. There's two main reasons, according to this verse. Not only because we need to be fed by the preaching of God's word, that's real, and you can get that off the internet. But it's also because it's a part of the faith to stir up fellow believers to love and good works, to encourage and love each other. You can't do that at home or in nature, either one. It doesn't work. You can't do it in a marriage. You need to live together. Can I say it? Cuddle up once in a while. All the time, not part-time, actively loving each other. And you can't do it in the body of Christ, the church. Here's a crucial key. In order to make it work, you have to make a commitment, a promise, or a pledge of responsibility for this to happen. You won't get fed with spotty attendance or even hanging out in the foyer. You won't get fed sampling sermons on the internet. You'll only get part of the blessing God has in mind for you. You have to belong to a church fellowship in order to be truly nurtured. You have to stick with a group through thick or thin. We don't often think of the church that way. We think of marriages that way. Yeah, sometimes there's a little rough patch and you got to stick with each other and work it out. It's true of a church too. You got to stick with each other. Work through the tough things. Talk with each other. That's what church is all about. You need to be able to develop the kind of relationship that knows how to go through the tough times. To have a relationship that supports you, keeps you accountable, that inspires you. And then to turn those things around and do it for your friends, to nurture them, to help them, to love and support them. It goes both ways. We've lost sight of that in today's world of doing everything online, remote relationships. Now we're used to a lot of freedom. We live independently, doing things our own way. But we're starving in the midst of all that independence. Our souls are living on a just barely get along diet. We're not getting the solid food that we need by being together, fellowshipping together. We're not hearing what we need to hear, maybe what we don't want to hear, but we need to hear. And we aren't committing to the effort. Did you hear that? We're not committing to the effort of attending and being there. We're not committing to the effort of forming relationships with people in the church, encouraging each other to good work, supporting and praying for each other. It's an effort. It's work. And when we join the church, that's what it means to commit to that effort. We don't want to submit to the guidance of others. We don't want to conform to the rules of a church body. Ooh, did I say that? There are rules, and we conform to those rules because we want to be a part of the body of Christ. I remember a time, it seems like it wasn't too long ago, when I was a teenager, so you know the truth. And I got irritated by the stuck-in-the-mud way some of the older people in the congregation acted. They didn't even want us to use guitars. You remember that, Dennis? They didn't want us to use guitars. Bunch of old fogies, as far as we were concerned. It was awfully tempting to just decide to either worship on our own or to skip it. I learned something, though. Some of those old fogies had a lot of love and good advice and help for me. Sure, they may not have known my language. They may not have known my culture, our teen culture, but they knew and loved my heart and me. And in turn, I began to love and admire them. There was a time I got so mad over their insistence on following the rules that I began to lead a rebellion in my school. Sorry, Sherry. But one of the truly stuffing, I can still picture him, one of the truly stuffy-seeming leaders sat down with me and explained why they had the policy in place that I was fussing about. And they helped me to see how I could help lead people together and heal the hurt that was going on both sides. I saw and felt his love for all of us young people, the ones who were going through the policy problems and those of us who were upset about it. He loved all of us. And he helped me to see that. I think there's a reason. The Bible doesn't talk about separate church services for the old and the young and the children. You can look all through the Bible and not find youth church or children's church. It's not there. We need each other. We need the baby crying. I'm missing Dawson today. We need babies here. We need children who run around and make us old folks go, "Why can't they sit still?" I'm sorry, they're kids. And we teach them to be still. We teach them to behave. But we need them here. I just gave an example of young people needing the wisdom and guidance of old people who like weird songs. But it goes the other way too. Now that I'm on the other end of the age spectrum, I recognize how much we older people need the young upstarts too. They are the ones with the energy, the creativity, the tech knowledge. If we didn't have young people, and we don't have many here, so I'm talking, unfortunately, to just a few of you that are here, but I hope you're listening. We need you. If you haven't noticed, the gray hairs are disappearing. And we need you to be mentored by us. And I don't just mean that we're going to share knowledge with you. And you better listen. That's not what I mean. We need your creativity and new ideas. We need both of us to be working together. That's part of what being a church is all about. I'm hearing a lot of amens over there from somewhere. Hang in there. Because this is when I'm getting a little bit daring in what I'm saying. They are the ones with the energy. And sometimes we think they have weird songs. But all of us have weird songs. The truth of the matter is we have what we like. And we need to learn to listen to each other's songs. The Bible repeatedly refers to all age groups meeting together. Even children are mentioned as gathering with the adults to listen to the reading of Scripture. And those doing the reading are admonished to keep it simple. And what about Sabbath school? Now I'm really getting risky. Listen to me. Most of us get up early all week long to go to work and make some money for ourselves. Can we not get up early on this special day to go to Sabbath school? What is Sabbath school anyway? Isn't it a time to fellowship together? Like Paul is talking about in this verse? To spend time together? Isn't it a time to dig into God's Word and find answers? To discuss what it means? In some ways, I truly believe Sabbath school is a more important part of Sabbath worship than the worship service. Because that's where we can fellowship. That's where we can talk together about the Bible and what it means. And so many of us are missing out on that special blessing, not bringing our children to this special time of enjoyment. I remember as a child loving Sabbath school. And this morning I was sitting in the pastor's study going over my sermon again. And I could hear down the hallway, "Who has come to Sabbath school?" There's a name in there. Da, 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 da. Who has come to Sabbath school? I remember that from when I was a kid. I loved Sabbath school. Are you bringing your kids, your grandkids, to this special blessing that is meant for all of us? And if you're a teen or a young adult, I can hear you now, but there's nobody my age here. And it isn't interesting. I wonder Who could change that fact? I wonder if you yourself can do anything about changing it. I'm challenging you this morning. I'm daring you. Can you determine to commit to being here, making it a time of blessing through digging out Bible answers to some of the questions that you are facing on a daily basis? Even if you're the only one here, God has a special blessing for you. I know He does. And if you are here and just one or two others decide to commit to come, we have the beginning of a small group. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if they're a little older or a little younger. If you're gathering together, you can fellowship together. The older you get, you find out the less that's important, whether or not they're exactly the right age. Don't wait to be entertained by one of us old people. That's not what Sabbath school is for. We even have a room over here. The sign above it says youth. We'd love to turn that room back into a true youth room. Right now it's got some other stuff in there. But we'll find a place somewhere. I don't know where, but we'll find a place somewhere for those other things, because we would love to say, okay, youth, right here. And youth, you know, sometimes that's stuck on certain ages. Doesn't have to be again. Anybody young enough to feel like that's where they belong, or old enough. I know. I'm talking about actually attending church all the time and Sabbath school and not being entertained. I'm really stepping on toes this morning, of old and young. In fact, on the way to church, I turned to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Got it open right here. Preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. I needed that encouragement this morning. Take just a moment. Reflect on it. Is it our habit, look at yourself, is it our habit to come together once in a while, maybe skipping a week here or there? Is this looked at as just a nice little club that we come to when we like whoever's going to be preaching that week? Or can we be a living, growing church here to help each other grow? That's what I pray for. So let's get practical. I'm going to run through a few points real quick. Here are some specific things we can all do to receive the greatest spiritual blessing from actually coming to church, all right? First of all, commit to be here. Sporadic meals don't nourish your body. Sporadic church attendance will not nourish your soul. Secondly, prepare your heart for worship by prayer. God will give you the spiritual blessing you want if you ask for it. Anticipate a blessing. Ask God to speak to you through the music, even if it's old weird stuff or even if it's new weird stuff. Either way, God will speak to you through the music, the prayers, the sermon. Attend church with a joyous sense of expectation, not a dreary sense of obligation. Then actively look for the parts of the service that God has in mind for you for that day. Because He does. He always has something in mind for us. Are we going to tune into it? Or going to sit here and say, this is boring. Or I don't like this preacher. Or are we going to come and say, okay, Lord, somewhere there's a blessing for me. Help me find it. I know that sometimes as I read through the Bible, I'll come to a section, usually something like the begats or the begots. And I'll say to myself, there's not going to be any blessing here for me. But I will pray. I'll say, Lord, give me a blessing in what I'm reading today. And he does it. Almost every time there's something there for me. Can this not also be true when we come to church? True in the songs, true in the sermons that don't initially appeal to us, but God has a blessing for us. Number three, be an active participant in worship, not a bored spectator. We're not here to simply be amused for a little while. Don't expect that from the teachers and preachers. That's not what they're here for. Bring your Bible and use it. For some, it helps to concentrate on the words of the hymns. Sometimes they're old-fashioned words. That's okay. Concentrate on them and say, okay, what's in here for me? Enter into the spirit of the prayer. Join in the prayer. Take notes on Sabbath school. Take notes on the sermon. Go home and study more so it can truly bless you. And then four, commit yourself to receive a blessing every week. And then commit yourself to sharing a blessing with people around you. Don't just come and listen. Come and share the blessing with others. Look for your friends. Find them, young, old, whoever, children, aged, people to hug, shake hands with, smile, and speak an encouraging word. If you or they, now listen carefully, if you or they are not huggy-touchy, that's okay. Look them in the eyes and talk with them. Connect with them. Engage. Second, look for people who are alone. Even if you don't know them, or maybe you know them, but you don't care for them, they're not your favorite person. Sit down with them anyway. Say a little prayer. And ask them how they're doing, what's going on in their life. It might surprise you that God has a new friend for you in that person. And finally, hug the children. Engage with them too. And I say children, young people too. Find someone who is not your age. Tell them you're glad to see them. Yes, young people, we older people need encouragement too. Find us. Ask us how we're doing. Ask them what's happening in their life. Did you notice that the key in all that last thing, that last part, was to listen to the other person? You don't have to fix problems. You don't have to give advice. Just love them. Just care about them. Ask what's happening in their life. The way for a church to grow is for each of us to take the gift that God has given to us and use it for His glory. As Peter said, 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. When we do that, God will surprise you with far more blessings than you could ever imagine. And it will only happen when you commit to being here, to listening, to be involved, and to fellowshipping with each other, to talking with each other in order to make this a living, growing church body. We didn't finish the verse. We need to go back to verse 25. Paul closes the verse with another piece of our motivation, our ultimate motivation. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Until the day Jesus comes, Paul reminds us of our blessed hope that Jesus is coming again. And I believe it's going to be soon. Are we spiritually committed to being ready? To bring as many with us as possible? To grow this church? That's what I hope for and pray for. And remember that when we gather in heaven, we will still be keeping the Sabbath. Can you imagine that worship service? Worshiping Him when He's there. What a time. Singing songs. Singing some of the old songs that touch our hearts, but also singing some new songs we've never heard before. What a joyous day that's going to be. Fellowshipping together, meeting old friends, talking with them. Always welcoming the blessed Sabbath day. Our closing song, number 388, Don't Forget the Sabbath.
Please stand.
Don't forget the Sabbath, the Lord our God has blessed. Of all the week, the brightest, of all the week, the best. It brings repose from labor, it tells of joy divine. Its beams of light descending with heavenly beauty shine. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath holy and worship Him today, who said to His disciples, I am the living way. And if we meekly follow our Savior here below, He'll give us of the fountain whose streams eternal flow. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Day of sacred pleasure, its golden hours we'll spend in thankful hymns to Jesus, the children's dearest friend. Oh, gentle, loving Savior, how good and kind Thou art! How precious is Thy promise to dwell in every heart! Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day! Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day!
Dear Lord, we want to always welcome the blessed Sabbath day, to gain a blessing from it. Lord, sometimes in the past we admit we haven't come with right attitude. We've drug our feet, not necessarily wanting to be here. But Father, help us change that. Help us to be able to look forward to every Sabbath, to know that there is a blessing in the service for us, even when it doesn't quite fit us. And help us to reach out to those around us with love, encouragement, support. Lord, we need that. And I pray that even though we have a pastor coming, we'll recognize this is something only we can do. Help us to be able to be the church You would have us to be. Be with us the rest of this Sabbath day. Give us many more blessings. For Jesus' sake, amen.